it up a little better than that, is it? You've probably all heard the old story, fable, I'm not sure what it is, the boy who cried wolf. And just to sum it up, if you haven't, there's a village, fictional village somewhere, small agricultural village, and they have a lot of sheep. Apparently they have communal sheep. I'm not really sure how this works, but there's a boy in the town who's given charge of watching the sheep. And he's out there, and it's not a very glamorous job. It's really boring. It's really smelly. And one day the boy says to himself, "Self, I'm going to have a bit of fun today. I'm going to dash into town, all frantic, and I'm going to tell them the wolves are coming for the sheep." And of course, all the townspeople said, "Bother, the wolves are coming for the sheep. Let's grab our clubs and our pitchforks," or whatever else they had, and they will dash off to save the sheep from the wolves. But there are no wolves. He was taking the mick with him. And so, I'm sure there was a rebuke of some sort, and all that sort of thing, but the boy thought to himself, "Did you see what just happened? Did you see what I was able to do? I know it wasn't true, but what power did I have with that? What fun was that?" So a few days later goes by, and it's getting boring again. Maybe it's summertime, and it's getting smellier. I don't know. And the boy fancies another go at it. And again, he dashes into town. The wolves are coming for the sheep. And all the people of the town, they grab their pitchforks and their clubs and whatever else they had, and they dash off, and there are no wolves. But again, he thought, "I was able to make them do this twice. What power, what fun was that? Aren't I something?" Well, I'm sure probably a bit more severe rebuke this time. Probably took his cell phone away for a couple of days, I don't know. Mobile, sorry. Sometimes the Americanism still come out. A few days go by, and he's watching the sheep, and lo and behold, the wolves do come. And they're attacking the sheep, and they're eating the sheep. And he dashes into town, this time truly frantic, truly terrified, and he says, "The wolves are coming, come, come save the sheep." And they all said, "We've heard this story before, mate. We're not falling for it." And the wolves ate the sheep. See, the boy who cried wolf, he enjoyed manipulating the people with the claims he knew were not true. He took advantage of the good nature of the people for them to come together for the common good. And he recognized the power over the people that his manipulation gave him. It was all fun and games until he truly needed the townspeople's help. It was all fun and games until the danger was real. We're going to continue this morning our journey through 1 Corinthians, and we'll see a bit of how manipulation and lies and all this sort of thing has been used, not just in 2025, but throughout human history. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. We'll actually probably start in 24, but we're concentrating on verses 26 to 31 this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. And Paul this morning continues his argument regarding their habit of choosing one teacher over another, which at its heart was about choosing the manner of speaking, the manner of persuasion over the message itself. And this was opening the door to the sort of problems, the sort of dangers, the sort of false teachings that affected other churches. We read all about this when you read through Galatians. Again, the ability to speak and especially persuade was considered wisdom regardless of the message. One could be saying something completely untrue, but to persuade others of it was considered wise. Certainly was considered powerful. To get others to follow something that was obviously not true was considered the height of wisdom and power. We seem to have no shortage of that in our modern age as well. Now Paul continues to take on this idea of wisdom as the Corinthians saw it versus a wisdom based in reality. The wisdom found in the cross of Christ, the foundation of all wisdom that is truly wise, that which the Corinthians then and so many throughout history thought to be the height of foolishness, this cross of Christ. And we will see Paul talk about a bit of their calling in Christ, most notably regarding the state in which they were called, which they found themselves at their calling. And we will see that there were no preconditions to true wisdom apart from an openness to the truth, an openness to the good news. And we will note that human boasting is just so much noise compared to what we have in Christ. If you will join me, chapter 1, we will back up just a bit. We'll start in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Lord, let us do just that. Lord, we are prone to boast in the things that we think we have done that are so spectacular that won't be remembered 2 minutes after we've completed and won't be remembered 5 seconds after we die. But Lord, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do lives through the ages. And Lord, if we are to boast in anything, and we are rightly to boast in the one thing that you have done that saved us, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul had been talking about how the Corinthian world, the Greek world of the time, understood wisdom. And he's going to turn here the conversation to the church itself, how they understood wisdom or how they should have understood it. And he begins with their calling. And in this case, he's primarily concerned with the situation they were in before coming to Jesus. In this case, the calling has to do with their coming to faith itself and their standing in the world as it was, their acceptance of the good news of Jesus Christ, and their access to real wisdom in him. Remember, in the Corinthian world, to be wise was to be someone noteworthy. To be wise in the sense of being a great teacher, a great speaker, someone who persuaded others, or perhaps to be powerful either because of wealth or political position or both, or to be of noble birth, some sort of aristocracy, to be noteworthy by birthright. These were the things that were believed to give access to wisdom, completely apart from wisdom itself. Here Paul reminds them that there were few in the church that would qualify in these terms. Now, there were those who were wise according to worldly standards, not many of them were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of them were powerful or of noble birth. Now, it is interesting to note that some were. This is truly an interesting group that made up this church, but more about them a bit later. Paul mentions their situation because they had been granted true wisdom through their faith in Christ alone. That not because they had, not because they would have access to it through what was considered normal means. Conventional thinking would have thought them incapable of gaining such wisdom. The people outside the church would have laughed off the notion that these people could be wise in any way. Add to that the notion that they have placed their faith in this executed criminal from a nowhere part of the world. This just proved their point, so they thought, that those in the church were anything but wise. And yet, this is precisely the situation that existed. These ordinary nobodies were the wisest of the lot. And it was because nothing about them offered any special access to wisdom. but because it was revealed to them in the cross of Christ, and that alone. Because in the cross, they learned the source of human fallenness and suffering, that we are sinful creatures, and that all our problems begin there, that all human difficulties and sufferings begin there, and that true wisdom comes from accepting that we need a Savior, and it ain't us. True wisdom comes in surrendering any hope that we can work this out on our own and accepting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, it is worth mentioning, I did a moment ago, it is worth mentioning that there were those in the church that who were wise, if you will, powerful, and of noble birth. Now, we easily overlook this lot. I mean, compared to the nobodies of Corinth, they really risked quite a great deal. The nobodies, they had comparatively nothing to lose in accepting Jesus, apart from the ridicule they were likely receiving. But the others, the somebodies in Corinth, now they would have risked everything. First, they had to abandon that which they thought made them wise, powerful, or noble, which found them ridiculed right along with the nobodies as having abandoned wisdom. But they may well have lost that and more, including prestige, position, and wealth. Now, there weren't many somebodies in the church, but in a number of ways, they had a much harder time of it. They found that real wisdom begins with giving up the foolishness you once thought wise. So much of humanity throughout history has been stuck there, just as it is today. Let's look again at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul shows us how God chose the things that we value to show us just how bankrupt they truly are. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, honestly, the list is endless. We have no end of things that we value that are in fact worthless. We value power only to exhaust ourselves attempting to keep it, destroying others who may threaten it. We value wealth and possessions only for it to go to someone else the moment we die. We value reputation and prestige only to look like fools trying to maintain the ruse. And the best part is we are all brilliant. We are all absolutely brilliant in seeing this in others. And we are absolutely rubbish in seeing it in ourselves. And we look like the fools we are for it. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the wise. Now this part's a bit easier to understand. It's the reason we like the underdog story so much. Even atheists like David and Goliath. It's why martyrs are a phenomenon. The weak standing before the powerful, giving their lives for it. We value power. Tolkien said in the opening lines of The Lord of the Rings that above all things, men desire power. We think it's all about money. It's not. Money is nothing more than a tool of power. Still, how many times do we see someone achieve power only to be consumed by it? I mean, there are a host of great examples of this. I've been sort of studying the French Revolution a little bit lately, and this is one of the great ones. You've got these people that have said, no, the king is terrible, he's too powerful, he's got all of this authority, he's got to go. Okay, well, who's got the power and authority now? Well, we do. Guys like Robespierre and the like. We kind of like this. Well, these guys don't like us. Well, right, off to the guillotine. And there were something in the neighborhood of 17,000 people during the period we generally consider the French Revolution that went to the guillotine. But at the end of that line, we find Robespierre. We have seen so many fall in this way, and yet we still desire to have the power that destroyed them, confident that the same fate will not fall to us, because we're so much wiser than the lot that came before us, and all completely gobsmacked when the monster they created comes for them. This is the very heart of foolishness. And no matter how many times God shows this, shows us this. So many fail. So many refuse to see it. And God chose, as it says here, that he chose the low and the despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. We see this first in Jesus himself. As Isaiah says of the coming Messiah, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We just had the Lord's Supper. We talked a lot about that. And as one from whom men hide their faces, the famous line, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God himself came to us in the form of a human as a nobody from a nowhere part of the world. One of the many reasons that Jesus was rejected in his day was, how could this working class bloke be the Messiah? Paul is also including the church at Corinth in all this. Most of them were nobodies. He's reminding them that of all they have been given, despite their lowly position in the world, Paul reminds every believer in Jesus Christ everywhere, anywhere, at any time, of the very same thing. No matter what station in life you find yourself, or did, or will, you are a child of God. You are a child of the King. All the while, this world thinks so very little of you, and even goes so far as to claim that you're the problem. You're what's holding us back. When Paul says all these things, he does so from a standpoint of already and not yet. A standpoint of some of these things we can see and some of these things we have not yet seen. In the sense of already, that those who have been saved in Christ already know these things to be true, already have access to this wisdom from the cross of Christ. But in the sense of not yet, the reminder this fallen world cannot and will not see God's choices. Cannot and will not see the true wisdom, power, and nobility that comes only in Christ Jesus. But that day will come. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe 10,000 years from now. And that will be a point when the world finally realizes their foolishness and their weakness, and that all they valued was rubbish. So we can see that in the here and now. That all our boasting over what we have done is equally rubbish. When the foolish nonsense of it all is all laid bare, there can be nothing but shame and grief that remains. That our only reasonable, our only wise posture is to come to the Creator God in the humility due Him. To come before our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, both as a subject and a child of the King. Let's look at verse 30 for just a moment. And because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, because of what God has done through Christ, those in Christ can and will see the wisdom of God. This wisdom that the Creator of all things has fully demonstrated and finally demonstrated in his Son, Jesus. Withstands clearly and unmistakably against what has passed for wisdom in properly pagan Corinth. Wisdom that saw Corinth wallowing in the worst of human nature and not even realizing it. The very same wisdom that plagues London and so much of the world still today. And likewise, they only had access to righteousness from the one who defines what is just and right. Corinth was a city that wasn't much bothered about what was right and just, mostly because they all tried to define it themselves. It is estimated that there were somewhere between 400 and 700,000 people living in Corinth at the time, which means they had 400 to 700,000 definitions of righteousness. Much like London in 2025, they fancied themselves terribly clever for it. Of course, their reliance on power and wisdom cut them off from anything approaching sanctification or redemption. That which the city so desperately needed was a completely foreign concept to them. And again, we see the parallels right here in a place like London in this current age. Pride and arrogance are terrible substitutes for that which is truly wise. And yet, this is what we so often do. Paul mentions all of this Because it was not only the city of Corinth that was rejecting the wisdom of Christ, but the church was in danger of doing so themselves, of erecting barriers to the good news, to the gospel, as well as their own growth as a church family and their ability to bring that good news to their city, their ability to bring answers to the world or to even ask the right questions. Paul reminds them of these things because of their boasting. That began with some boasting that they followed one teacher and one another. Boasting that made it clear that they either had or very much in danger of taking their eyes off Jesus. Oh, there was plenty to boast about, but only in the Lord. We've said it before, but to say that we live in interesting times here in 2025 may well be the greatest of all understatements. But what makes these times so interesting, especially as we see them in terms of turmoil and chaos, to answer that, we would need to examine the cause of the turmoil and the chaos, the why. And it comes to a matter of wisdom. In this case, the simple ability to determine fact from fiction. Our world is turbulent and it's chaos because we have thoroughly abandoned the distinction between fact and fiction, and we think ourselves terribly clever for it. But how did we get here? Well, as we examine the issue, we find this is not new. This is not exclusive to the 21st century. Now, we have taken it to an unimaginable level just in the last few years, but it's not new. Our desire to obscure fact from fiction is part of our human nature from the very beginning. We recently went through Genesis, and we noted that Adam and Eve lived not only in the garden, not only in the most beautiful, perfect place ever created on the face of this earth, but face to face with God, face to face with the Creator Himself. They spoke directly with their Creator. Everything they knew came from God Himself. The one who created all things knew what He created. And the very first humans had direct access to all of it, as much as they could understand anyway. Everything they knew was true, real, and perfect. Anything else, frankly, would be pointless. But along came Satan. And despite everything they knew and heard from God, they fell for the first lie they heard. And it was not because they didn't recognize it as a lie. Eve questioned Satan about eating the fruit. But the first lie held the claim of putting them on the same level of God as God themselves, and they fell for it. And Eve went so far as to entice her husband to go along with the lie himself. Satan told them something they knew was not true, but they liked the lie. They thought the lie would get them something they wanted, or thought they wanted. Fast forward to Jesus' own trial in Jerusalem, where he tells Pilate that he had come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate looks at Jesus, who is truth himself, standing right before him, and he rhetorically asks, "What is truth?" Truth was standing directly in front of Pilate, having a conversation with him. Pilate had one thing in common with Adam and Eve, and that was direct contact with God, the Creator of all things that are true. And despite all that he had seen and all that he heard, including being convinced of Jesus' innocence, he ordered Jesus crucified because he thought the lie would get him something he wanted. He thought the lie would put this Jesus thing to rest and he could keep his job. Remember, Pilate, as a governor of Judea, not a great position to have, but, you know, he dealt with it. His one thing, the one thing that was going to keep him in his job was keeping the peace in Judea. And this Jesus thing was causing quite a ruckus. So he thought, right, at the end of the day, I know he's innocent, I'm at least reasonably sure of it. I'll kill him and it'll be done. Fast forward a few years, the ruckus didn't die down and he still lost his job. So there you go, if there's a little bit of justice going on. So here we are in 2025 when people are telling us things that are obviously not true every single day. This includes people who are entrusted with communicating the truth to us. And we've just sadly accepted that this is the way things are now. It's just part of life in the 21st century. As a former citizen of the Soviet Union, a political prisoner by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's a fellow that wrote the Gulag Archipelago. Maybe you've heard of that. And he was once writing about the government of the Soviet Union. And he said, it's a fairly famous quote. He said, "We know they are lying," referring to the government. "We know they are lying. They know that they are lying. They know that we know they are lying. And they also know that we know that they know we know they are lying too. They, of course, know that we certainly know that they know we know they are lying as well." It ends here. But they're still lying. In our country, the Soviet Union, the lie has not just become moral category, but the pillar industry of the country. In the West, we once saw this as the pillar of evil that regularly occurred in the Soviet Union, that regularly destroyed the lives of millions of people, ended the lives of millions of people, whose primary byproduct was human suffering. But now we are adopting that same thing here in the West, and we're completely blind to it. In fact, we fancy ourselves quite clever for it, just as the Corinthians did. We see this as wise. Now, if you're concerned by people telling you things that are obviously not true, if you are concerned that people demand you believe in things that are obviously not true, then we have something in common with the church in Corinth. The danger for them and us today is being tempted to put aside the truth that we have in Christ alone. This sort of wisdom was never actually about knowing or understanding something. But it's always been about power, the sort of power Satan wielded in the garden. To be powerful was, and still is, considered wise. A world worships those who say a man can have a baby and says, if you had any sense, you'd agree with that. Isn't it just so much wiser than this outdated idea that 5 minutes ago we decided we didn't fancy anymore? Certainly a lot wiser than you stodgy Christian lot. What fools you are, thinking only women can have babies. Think of the power behind that. Just look at the power of it. When you can get people to go along with this. Well, we are watching it. This sort of thing now has the power to compel us to go along with it. Don't believe me? This is something I'm calling the Trafalgar Square test, or maybe just the Trafalgar test. Go to Trafalgar Square this afternoon, after the concert, of course, and claim that only women can have babies. Better still, bring a sign, a pretty big one. Bring a sign with it that says something to that effect and see what happens. If people simply disagreed with you, that would be one thing. That's not what's going to happen. You will be descended upon, perhaps even physically threatened, until you agree. And once you do agree, it doesn't stop there. Now you are expected to be just as militant, compelling others to agree as well. That, my friends, is powerful. But we call it wisdom. Just as it was 2,000 years ago, the idea of giving your life to an executed criminal is thought to be the height of foolishness. That following the wisdom of the Creator of all things, including wisdom itself, is considered nonsense. But because of what has God done through Christ, those who are in Christ can see the wisdom of God. That considering our hopelessly sinful state and what Jesus did for us, the only wise response is to accept that gift. That to surrender our inflated sense of ourselves and accept the love and the grace and the mercy of God opens access to wisdom that truly shames what we thought we knew and understood. Wisdom that far surpasses anything we thought we had, that allows to see the nature of ourselves and the nature of our Creator and Savior. The only wisdom that can answer the questions of life in a fallen and broken world. The only wisdom that knows what questions to ask and allows us to humbly listen for the answer. Okay, so what do we do with this? First, have we considered our calling? This is where Paul starts today. Considering your calling, brothers. He meant brothers and sisters. Consider your calling. Do we regularly and consistently consider our calling? What we were, what we had when we accepted Jesus' gift for us. What Paul has been calling the cross of Christ. what we thought was wise and powerful and noble before we surrendered our lives to him, that we now see as shameful at best. And for some of us, the story's far darker. I'm not sure we realize that we bring nothing to this apart from our sin and our shame. And yet when Jesus called us, when Jesus saved us, we became both subjects and children of the King. Consider your calling, and continuously consider your calling. Consider from what Jesus has saved you. Continuously consider your calling and ask, for what has Jesus saved you? What is his plan and purpose for you as both a subject and a child of the King? We talk a lot about calling. Paul talks a lot about calling. Why does he do that? Because we're not saved for nothing. We're not saved just to avoid hell. Salvation in Christ is not some sort of fire insurance. The Lord has a calling, that plan and purpose for each of us. Wisdom says that we should be keen to that. Real wisdom says that we should be seeking and following the call of the one who gave us everything. The church in Corinth was struggling with this and even risked rejecting it altogether. So much of what goes for Christianity in 2025 is in the same struggle and faces the same danger. If we're honest, many just hope that we are following Jesus Christ, Jesus calling upon our lives. And that maybe I can just live as I've always done, and that's going to be okay with Jesus. Maybe I can tell Jesus what my calling should be. So that I don't really have to go to him regularly to consider my calling. I've already sorted that for him. I've made it easy. Surely Jesus does not intend that I should live or serve any differently than I am currently. Surely he does not intend that I should live or serve any differently than I want to. After all, I go to church on Sundays, most Sundays. I pray and I read my Bible sometimes. I might even go all out and serve some function during the Sunday morning service. These are all great and necessary things in the lives of followers of Christ and the lives of the church. But if your calling never extends beyond Sunday morning, that's a problem. If your calling has nothing to do with the other 167 hours of the week, that says something, and it ain't good. I'm not suggesting anyone here is not fulfilling their calling, because I don't know. I can't know. That's between you and the Lord. It's that thing that we are continuously considering. But if your calling is not stretching you, if your calling is not challenging you in some way, it needs to be reconsidered. If you find your calling in any way comfortable, I can assure you there's a problem. And I fear part of the problem is we don't always realize how critical our calling is. We don't fully take stock of what it means to be both a subject and a child of the King. Your calling is important. Your calling is critical to a world who treats lies and deceit as wisdom. People suffer and die in the here and now, and they will suffer for eternity where they will beg for death. And the biggest lie, the one from which all lies begin, is that I can be my own God and believe anything we believe that offers a rejection to God, anything we believe that offers a rejection to the Christ, is licensed to be your own God. And we are terrible gods. That should be obvious. But what passes for wisdom will not see it. This is no less true for those who follow other faith systems. They have rejected the Creator, and they've rejected the Savior. Our calling will take on an infinite number of forms, but it has at least one thing in common: that we are to take real wisdom into our world. The wisdom we have been shown in Christ. That our lives, committed to our calling, combat the so-called wisdom of this world, the sort of wisdom that believes that we are all just naturally good people whilst ignoring our cruelty and evil. Real wisdom, the wisdom of God, has no such delusions, and it reminds us who we truly are. If you have reached the point in your life where you realize the wisdom of this world is simply rubbish, the truth is in fact not negotiable, insisting that other people tell the truth is also not some bit of ethnic privilege. That feelings, lived experiences, and opinions can never replace truth and reality. That there's no such thing as truth, your truth, and my truth, if we hope to deal in reality, that there is real right and wrong. And it's not determined by the political whims of the moment. Then you have come to the point where the wisdom of the world has shown itself for the foolishness it is. It is time to seek the wisdom that has never changed, that's not subject to human foolishness. Now is the time to seek wisdom where it has always been found, in the one who is wisdom. And real wisdom, the sort that actually makes sense of things, begins with realizing that we are sinners. I know it's not a word we like very much, but it is accurate. And it's something we all have in common. And our sin is killing us. Look at the world around us, even our own lives, if we're honest. Our sin, our rejection of God, the wisdom of God, is a source of all our human problems. To ignore that is the height of foolishness. Wisdom says that we should be looking for a better way. Wisdom says that if sin is killing us and there's another way, we should give anything to follow that way. Well, there is another way, but only one. And that is through the cross of Christ. What they all considered so foolish is the only way to deal with our sinful and fallen nature. That by accepting that we are sinners and we have rejected the Creator's love for us, and accepting the fact that we can do nothing on our own to repair the broken relationship, the effects of which are misery and suffering in this life and in eternity in a very real hell. But He offers forgiveness of sin and rejection. Forgiveness of our sin and our rejection through the sacrifice of Jesus. Wisdom dictates that we accept His sacrifice in our place. Wisdom dictates that we choose life over death. Today is the day. Now is the moment to move from life to death to life. And if this is you, let's talk about that as we go in the back in just a moment. Wisdom, real wisdom tells us that to reject such an offer from Jesus is in fact madness. Choose life today, free of the bondage from sin. Choose life forever with God Himself. Wisdom tells us that there is nothing better than to be a subject and a child of the King of Kings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the day You've given us. We thank You for every day that we have, that we live now, called by You, saved by You, Lord, that we have. We have life now and forever in You and You alone. Lord, our world needs it. It needs it so badly. It needs it more every day. Nothing about You has ever changed or ever will. We think ourselves far too smart for You. Lord, help us. Help us put arrogance and all of that aside, and help us bring real wisdom to our world. We thank You for all of this. We thank You most of all that You have saved us, even if it does seem a bit foolish to us. We thank You for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. One more song this morning.